Judges chapter 1 for our Old Testament scripture, the basis of the sermon this evening. I've been watching a fictional show recently about corrupt cops. And in the show, I was struck by a sequence of scenes in which a bad cop with whom I had grown to like, how he had become a bad cop. It began by a bad cop friend of his calling him to a crime scene in which the dirty cops had been involved and asking him, how do we cover up this so that the suspicion doesn't fall upon the police? And somewhat reluctantly, he told his friend, this is what you need to do to make it look like the police were not involved. His friend asked him then to come a second time at a second scene to help cover up. And as he'd come and he saw the crime scene, suddenly a criminal burst in and he turns around, pulls out his gun and shoots him. Clean cop had become a dirty cop, and it was almost impossible for him to get out of the organized crime ring within which he had become involved. Let me ask you this question. When did he become a dirty cop? Did he become a dirty cop the moment he shot that criminal? Did he become a dirty cop when the next moment he helped his dirty friends? Well, you know the answer. He became a dirty cop the moment he decided to help his friend cover up the crime scene the very first time. It was his complacency with regard to the law that caused him to become a criminal under the law. In our text today, you will see something similar, perhaps not so drastic yet at the moment, but as we work our way through the book of Judges, it will soon become clear. You'll see that the children of Israel have grown and are growing complacent with regards to the commands of God, and eventually it will lead them to complete rebellion against God. Please rise as we read Judges chapter 1, the first 7 verses. This is the word of our God. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who will be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're turning our attention now to the book of Judges. We have finished our look at the book of Joshua. And the book of Judges is a very fitting book to follow on next, because Judges follows up exactly where the book of Joshua ends. The people of Israel have conquered the land. They have divided the land up into portions of inheritance that belongs to each one, and Joshua has died. Really, as you look at the Old Testament scripture, you see that the Old Testament scripture is really a history of God's special people. It's a history of how God dealt with his people. I know I've gone over this with you before, but I would like to remind you in a sweeping sense of the history, of the outline of the Old Testament with respects to the people of Israel. In the book of Genesis, as you read through the book of Genesis, you see or you find the formation of God's special people. God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and says, "I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you." The book of Exodus deals with God's special people as they are being liberated from Egypt. For Genesis ends with the people of Israel, God's special people, in the land of Egypt. And having been in the land of Egypt, they grow and multiply, but are oppressed by Pharaoh. The books of Levi and Numbers deal with the wandering of the special people after the Exodus, as they wander through the wilderness as a result of their refusal to enter into the promised land, on the testimony of the 10 spies, and refuse to heed the 2 spies. The book of Deuteronomy is the preparations of God's special people as they prepare to enter into God's promised land, as they prepare to receive that inheritance that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Joshua is all about the conquest of God's special people as they conquer the land. Judges and Ruth deals with the settlement of God's special people and the fickleness of God's special people, as you see in Judges, as there is this cycle of obedience and wandering and judgment and crying out to the Lord, and God sends a deliverer, and there's obedience, and the cycle begins again and again and again. The book of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles deals with the rulers of God's people as the monarchy is established, and as focusing particularly on the rulership of King David, as God promised David that he would, one of his descendants, would sit on the throne forever. And of course, you know who that is a reference to. That is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther deals with the recommitment or the reaffirmation of God's special people, having been sent into exile and having come back, being sent back to the promised land, a remnant to worship God. The book of Psalms is the prayers of God's special people. And the books of the Proverbs, the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets are God's direction to his people, calling his people back to faithfulness. And so we find ourselves here in the book of Judges. The people of God are settling the land, but they are a fickle people indeed. And who are the judges? I mean, what do you think about when you hear the word judge? Children, when you hear the word judge, what do you think of? Do you think of somebody in a robe sitting behind a bench, perhaps something like this this pulpit here, but wider, and he's got a gavel, and he pounds on the desk when he wants the court, and when the judge walks in, he tells everybody, or somebody stands up and says, "All rise!" And everybody rises, the judge comes in, he sits down, and everybody sits down. Is that what you think of a judge? Is that what is described here in this book, in the book of Joshua? Well, I think if you've read the book of Joshua or had the book of Joshua read to you, you know that that's not what the judges are, how they are described here. You see, the term that's used to describe judges has a broad range of meaning, but it refers to one who governs, administers, and exercises leadership. And the judges, as I have just described them, are those who lead in eternal, internal affairs. Those who execute judgment based upon the laws that are established. They are the ones who are called upon to discriminate between two parties. Who is speaking the truth and who is speaking falsehood? Who is guilty and who is not? But the term judge can also be used in another sense as well. And that's the sense that it's used here in the book of Judges. It's used in the sense of a deliverer. A judge is one who delivers. That is, he leads the people of God in external affairs. You see, judges often function as princes, rulers, chieftains over specific areas and territories. And that's exactly what you find as you read through the book of Judges. The judges in the book that we look at do not sit in a judicial capacity. They're not making judgment as to who is guilty and who is not, though there are instances in which that may be the case. But primarily, they work in a salvific, that is to say, a salvation sense. They are deliverers who are sent by God to save the people of God from those who have oppressed them. They are deliverers more than they are judges in the legal sense. And it is the book of Judges that provides the backdrop for the monarchy. And the book of Judges also provides that transition from Moses and Joshua to the establishment of Saul and his kingship, and then David and his dynasty led throughout. And so really, this book, the book of Judges, is better to be understood as the book of tribal leaders. For as you look at, and as we will look at each of the various judges, you will see that often there is a smaller subset of the entire nation of Israel that is encapsulated by their deliverance, by what they do to deliver them from the enemy. And so having laid that foundation and that context and that background for the book of Judges, I will show you by God's grace this evening that Israel's subtle integration of Canaanite customs overshadows their hard-fought victory. Israel's subtle integration of Canaanite practices or customs overshadows their hard-fought victories. You will see, first of all, the promising beginnings, and then secondly, you will see some disturbing cruelty. First of all, the promising beginnings. Now, after the death of Joshua, the book opens with a reference to Joshua's death. And I find it somewhat interesting, intriguing, and somewhat puzzling that there is this description of Joshua's death, and then you turn to chapter 2, and there you have a full-blown description of Joshua's death. A similar description, what you find at the end of Joshua chapter 24. And so what you have here is the connection of the book of Joshua to, or the book of Judges to the book of Joshua. But the events that are being described here in the first three chapters and a bit, are events that are not chronological in the sense that you might expect it. In fact, I believe that these are events that look back in greater detail to battles that had taken place and that were described briefly in the book of Joshua. You'll see later on that Caleb gives Hebron, or actually, what does he give? He gives Debir, Kiriath Sefer, to Othniel. He gives his wife Achsa as wife. And you will remember that account as we looked at it in the book of Joshua. And so after the death of Joshua, we have this description of a number of different events and activities that are taking place. And what these first few chapters do is set the background, the context for the rest of this book. And it's very important that you understand that. And so Joshua has died, and this book is going to pick up there, and it will pick up there in chapter 3. But the writer wants you to know that this is really a continuation, a companion volume, if you will, of the book of Joshua. And Joshua may not be actively leading in these campaigns. The major conquests are finished, and now it's up to each of the tribes to subdue their inheritance. And so Joshua is gone. There's a vacancy in the leadership, and Israel comes before the Lord. They have this question: who will go up for us? Who will be the leader to fight against the Canaanites on our behalf? And so they go up to the Lord. You see, unlike Moses, Joshua made no provision for a successor. And unlike Moses, Joshua prepared the tribes to serve to lead as a unit and to work together. There was no longer the need of one particular leader, but Joshua had shaped and molded these people, we trust, in order to work together as a people, as a nation, to conquer. Because who was the king of Israel, and who was to be the king of Israel? If you said God, then you are exactly right. God was to be the leader, and they were to be serving under him. And so they did the exact right thing. They came to their military commander. They came before the Lord and asked him, who will lead us? Which of the tribes will go forth? Who will fight on our behalf? This brings an interesting lesson. You see, Joshua had worked very hard, and he had been a faithful leader of the people of Israel. But when he was gone, there was a void that was left. And what's going to happen? And who's going to take the leadership? And brothers and sisters, how is that different from the sorts of things that the church itself faces, or that you yourself might face? When those whom you rely on are gone, to whom will you turn for help and for guidance? Those of you who are older, whose parents have passed away, you know, I believe, exactly the sort of thing that I'm talking about. Especially if you had a good relationship with your father and your mother, and you would talk with them about certain things, and then they're gone, and you can't talk to them, and you can't ask them any questions. To whom will you turn for help and assistance? Well, you see, Joshua had trained these people well. They knew that their reliance was not to be on men, but to be on God. They had observed Moses and Joshua's reliance upon God throughout their ministry, throughout the wandering in the wilderness, and throughout the conquest of the land and of Canaan. And they were keenly aware of God's judgment for sin and reward for obedience. And brothers and sisters, and particularly teachers and elders and deacons in this congregation, in your training of others, how are you training them? Are you training them to be more like Christ, or to be more like yourself? I trust that you are training them to be more like Christ. This is an important question for parents and for grandparents as well. What kind of an example are you setting for your children and for your grandchildren? How are you training them? And it's interesting that often what we think we're training our children, our grandchildren, to be like is not what they're actually learning from us. And so the Israelites come before the Lord. Who will take the conquest? Who will take the battle to the Canaanites? And the Lord answers, and he says, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And the Lord chose Judah being one of the largest of the tribes. But is that the reason why God chose Judah? Did he choose them because they were a large tribe, the largest of them, and therefore militarily the most capable of executing God's judgment upon the Canaanites? No, it was more than that. You see, God had already blessed Judah through Jacob. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 4, had blessed Judah in this way. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. You see, God had already established and promised through Jacob some 400, 500 years earlier that Judah would set apart to rule the people, to rule his nation. And so God appoints Judah as leader. They had taken a natural leadership as well. Remember when Joseph was in Egypt and he was going to imprison Benjamin. Who was it that stepped up to Joseph and said, "Do not imprison Benjamin, imprison me, for I could not return to my father Jacob, for if Benjamin does not return to him, then he will go to his grave." Judah stepped up as a leader. He set himself in the place of Benjamin and was one, therefore, whom God had promised to use and God had promised to bless. And he says, indeed, I have given the land into his hand. This is a reiteration of the promises that God had given throughout the book of Joshua. This is the Lord's battle, not because this is the Lord's people. This is the Lord's battle, not the battle of the people of Israel. And so the Lord promises to go with them. And once again, you see that lesson that God uses means to accomplish his purposes and blesses those whom he appoints with the means to accomplish his purposes. You see, God uses you and me to bless the church. God uses you and me. He uses your gifts to grow the church. God uses you and me not because we're great, not because we're so wonderful, not because we can do everything just right. In fact, we mess it up all the time, don't we? But God promises to use you and to use your gifts for the growth of his church. Whether your gifts are in teaching or in serving or in compassion or in coming alongside others, that is to help them and to encourage them. And so, of course, what does Judah do? They do the only thing they can do. They go straight to the battle, don't they? They take up their sword and they charge forward. Isn't that what we read here in the passage? No. Notice what Judah does. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And so Judah invites Simeon to come along with them. Why? Why would Judah include Simeon? Because God said that Judah was the one that was to go forward. Judah was the one that received the promise that the Lord had given the Canaanites into their hand. And yet Judah asks, well, I believe it is because there is some complacency going on. "Yes, I know, Lord, you have given your promise that you will give to us the victory, but we're small in number. And wouldn't it be better if we had a few more soldiers to battle for us, to fight for us? There is strength in numbers, and so the greater our number, the more certain our victory will be." And this was also a natural request. For you see, Simeon was the smallest of the tribes as well. In the book of Numbers, we read that Simeon had 22,200 men of war, while Judah had 76,500 men of war. And so it is, in that sense, a natural request. The biggest helps the smallest. And another reason, perhaps, that Judah asked for Simeon's assistance is that Simeon's inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of Judah. So Judah says, "You help me and I'll help you." Yet God had promised to give Judah the victory. There is this undercurrent of doubt in the promises of God. The Lord didn't say, "Judah and Simeon go first." No, he said, "Judah go first." Is there laziness? Is there complacency? If we get more help, the less difficulty it will be. But notice what Simeon's response is. Simeon went with Judah. They'd be crazy not to. It would make obtaining their inheritance that much easier. They wouldn't have to do all the fighting and all the battles to conquer all the cities throughout all their inheritance. They'd have their brothers alongside of them, and they could be more certain of their victory. But there is something else to notice here, that Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, is mentioned only twice here in the book of Judges, in this passage in that we're looking at now, and in verse 17. And following the book of Judges, the tribe of Simeon is referred only a few times in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then in the New Testament as well. All of the previous references are to the tribe of Simeon are found in Joshua and earlier. Why is that? Why is it that Simeon is, as a tribe, not referenced very frequently? He is referenced in the book of Revelation along with all the other 12 tribes. And often you'll see Simeon in reference to all the 12 tribes, but you never hear anything else about the people of Simeon. Why not? That is because what happens to the tribe of Simeon and to the tribe of Levi is also been predicted by their father Jacob. The same time that Judah was blessed to be the leader, so also Simeon and Levi were to be scattered. Again in Genesis 49, "Simeon and Levi are brothers," says Jacob. "Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." And then hear these words, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." What happened to Simeon and to Levi? They were scattered. The tribe of Simeon disappeared. They were absorbed by the tribe of Judah. But what happened to the tribe of Levi? Well, you know that the tribe of Levi, they were scattered throughout the land of Egypt. Yes, Levi were scattered, but positively, the descendants of Levi were scattered as priests in Israel. They were given the various cities throughout Canaan, and the cities of refuge belonged to the Levites. But nevertheless, to them was not given a particular land, a particular piece of inheritance other than those cities. And they were scattered throughout, and so was Simeon. And you might ask why. Well, Simeon and Levi both were responsible for the, I want to say genocide, but it wasn't genocide, for the citywide murder of Shechem. Because you remember Dinah, their sister, was violated by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And they went to, and Shechem wanted to take Hamor, or to take Dinah as his wife. And he said, "We'll do anything." And so Levi and Simeon says, "Okay, you go ahead and be circumcised." And you can imagine how painful that might have been for these men to be circumcised. And the third day, when they could not move and they could not defend themselves, when they were recovering, what did Levi and Simeon do? They came in and they wiped out all the men of that city with much treachery, very treacherously. And so they were scattered because of that. Brothers and sisters, here once again you see God's sovereign election and disposition of his people. God is free to use his people and to do with them as he will. But you see that God, in scattering Levi and Simeon, both having sinned the same sin, God extended mercy and grace to Levi, making them the priests of his people, but scattered Simeon throughout. And as I think about it, perhaps Simeon's involvement in the rest of this context is important to keep in mind in what we read next. For you have seen that very promising beginnings of the people of Israel as they go through the promised land. But there's Israel's subtle integration of Canaanite customs, which overshadows their hard-fought victories. You'll see some disturbing cruelty now. And so Judah goes up. They go forward, and the Lord delivers the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, we're not sure where Bezek is. It's somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. But they went up there, and they were victorious, and they killed a slew of men. 10,000 men, just as the Lord had promised. He had given them victory. You can picture these men slain there, laying on the fields as part of the wrath of God. And it's the Canaanites and the Perizzites were given into this hand. These two nations here being used to represent all of the nations. This is a synecdoche. I've used that word before. Synecdoche means part for the whole. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, they were the part to represent all of the Canaanites that were involved in this battle. The Perizzites representing those that lived in the hill countries and the mountains, places where Jerusalem was located. And the Canaanites representing those who lived in the lowlands along the plains of the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, the places where the Philistines lived and ruled. And they killed 10,000 men. It was a decisive victory, a resounding victory. And you can imagine the rejoicing in the victory that God had fulfilled his promises to them. Notice they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now the writer is going to focus your attention upon this battle. And in particular, he's going to focus your attention upon this man, Adoni-Bezek. Adoni-Bezek being the leader of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Perhaps he was the leader of a coalition or the leader of his own people. This text does not tell us. Adoni-Bezek literally means Lord of Bezek. Whether it's a title or a personal name, the translations vary. Some use this as a title, so he is Adoni-Bezek. Others say that he is the Lord of Bezek. He is the leader of these 10,000 plus men whom Judah defeated. And he, as he engages in battle, Adoni-Bezek flees. And then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him. So he flees, and they capture him, and Judah cuts off his thumbs and his big toes. How horrible that is to picture or to even imagine something like that. What cruelty there must be to the pain just to imagine that your finger and your big toe is being cut off. And that's exactly what they did to Adoni-Bezek. This is a disturbing event. But you see, Adoni-Bezek himself was a merciless, cruel man. And the writer uses Adoni-Bezek's own word to condemn himself. Notice what he says. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. What cruelty, what cruel enjoyment this man got out of taking other leaders, conquered leaders, cutting off their thumbs and toes and then having them pick up the scrap foods that had fallen to the floor underneath his table. Can you imagine? Not one, not two, not seven, but 70 men under his table where he's feasting and enjoying and drinking, and these men are scraping and trying to pick up this food. This man was just filled with utter cruelty. This is an utterly wicked man. But God uses this wicked man's own words to illustrate God's justice being administered. You see, Adoni-Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, recognizes that what is being done to him is exactly the same thing that he had done to others. His actions also give insight into the sorts of lives and society and culture of the Canaanites living in the land of Canaan. It gives you a window into the sort of thing that took place at the dinner table of these lords of the city. They were a cruel people. They were a people deserving of punishment. As the Lord, as I have done to others, Adoni-Bezek says, so the Lord has repaid to me. You could call this the what comes around goes around type application. You reap what you sow. You know, growing up on a farm, when my father planted corn, he expected corn to grow and to produce more corn. And when he planted wheat, he expected wheat to grow and produce more wheat. When my father planted beans, he did not expect poison ivy to grow in its place. When he planted barley, he did not expect an oak tree to be growing up. You reap what you sow. This man, Adoni-Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, was a cruel, merciless man. You mess with wickedness, you can expect to reap the consequence of wickedness. But notice that Adoni-Bezek also did, is he acknowledged that the judgment of God was just. As I have done, so God has repaid. I am now in that position of those 70 men that I once used to take fiendish delight in watching as they struggle to get some food from beneath my feet. Now I am in that particular position. The text gives us no indication that Adoni-Bezek repented, that he ever turned from his sin. And he died, the last words that we have of Adoni-Bezek, he died with those words of self-condemnation on his own lips. There are many people today who will suffer the same fate. There are those who do not know the Lord, who refuse to acknowledge God as the rightful Lord and King of all the earth. There are those who refuse to repent and to bow to Him in repentance and faith. There are those who are too proud to mourn their own sin, too proud even to see their own sin. And they too will die in their sin. They will die without mercy. They will die the eternal death, the death that never ends, that second death that lives forever. I trust that there are none here among us that fit that description. It is not too late, if there are, to turn, for there is yet hope for repentance. Adoni-Bezek never repented, but you have the opportunity to turn. Jesus said that he will not turn away any who come to him, but you must humble yourself before him. You must quit your sin and live forever. for righteousness. And what did the people of Judah do? Well, we don't know actually if it's the people of Judah. What we're told is they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. We don't know exactly who brought them. We would presume that it would be the children of Judah, because in verse 8, now the children of Israel, of Judah fought against Jerusalem. But they brought him there to Jerusalem. And evidently, they took him along on their conquest. But there he died. And again, we don't know how he died or how long he lived. Did he die of an infection for the loss of his limbs? Or did he die of natural causes, living the rest of his natural life with no thumbs and no big toes? This is a very disturbing picture, isn't it? This event is not pretty. It is very graphic. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly the point. You see, sin is not pretty. It is graphic. It is disturbing. Oh, you may not have cut off the toes and thumbs of somebody else. You may not have been involved in such heinous crimes. But what does the Scripture teach us? The Scripture teaches us that sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Anytime you sin against the Holy God, your sin is ugly and heinous in His sight. There is no excuse for sin. For God is a righteous and a holy God. He is good. He is faithful. He is utterly set apart from you and from me. But our sin is like this sin of Adonai Bezek. Oh, we don't have to sin in the same kind, but we sin nonetheless. When you rebel against God and against His commands, your sin is represented like this sin of Adonai Bezek. You see, the Israelites' subtle integration of Canaanite custom overshadows their hard-fought victories. You've seen some promising beginnings and their disturbing cruelty. Brothers and sisters, there is much in the Scripture that makes people uncomfortable, and it should. It should make you uncomfortable, but not because God's justice is being exercised and executed as it was here with Adonai Bezek. The Lord has repaid me as I have done for what I have done to others. But it should disturb you because men have sinned against a holy God. You see, it is man's sin that brings God's righteous judgment upon themselves. Men have brought this judgment upon themselves, and your sin will bring God's judgment upon you if you do not turn from it. But brothers and sisters, God exercises His judgment, but God also exercises His mercy. God is consistent and just, but he never exercises His mercy at the extent of His justice. How can He do that, you might ask? You know how God can do that. God can extend mercy because He has exercised justice upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has exercised that divine wrath that rightly belongs upon you and me as sinners, men and women who have sinned and rebelled against a holy God. He has executed it upon Jesus in the execution of Jesus upon the cross. There is God's mercy for all those who believe in Him. Jesus said, when I have been crucified, I will be lifted up, and everyone who looks at me will be saved. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of the gospel. Men have sinned. Men have rebelled against God and have incurred His just wrath. But God sent His Son, upon whom He executed His just wrath, in order that you might know that you are loved. But you are loved only as you are in Christ. You see, this book is a backdrop for the book of Judges. As you read through the book of Joshua, you can be forgiven for thinking that everything is rosy and everything is good and everything appears to be positive, but everything isn't. There are undercurrents, as you saw as we went through Joshua, that things are not quite what they should be. The people of Judah did not wipe out the nations. They did not destroy them. They left them to remain there in the cities. And the book of Judges is an outworking of the apostasy and complacency of the people of Israel, who in their misguided zeal allowed the Canaanites to live. For indeed, God's just command is sin must be punished. But the Israelites, being more merciful than God, said, no, we will let them live. And God then uses these people to test and to teach his people of their sin and of their complacency. You see, the Canaanites were not pristine, innocent victims. That's another accusation that's often leveled against the scripture. How is it that the Israelites could be so cruel as to destroy the Canaanites? You know, they were just living in their land. They were going about their business peacefully. They weren't bothering the people of Israel. And here they come and they just wipe them out. They were not innocent. Adonai Bezek is a very illustrative picture of the heinous sinfulness of these people, of the utter depravity of these people. And you see, they, the Canaanites, received exactly what they deserved. For many, they want to hide behind the brutality of the biblical account to excuse themselves from turning from their sin. The reality is they do not want to face this holy and just God. They do not want to turn from their sin. Many love their sin and want to remain in their sin. And the reality is they don't want to see this holy God face to face. The reality is they reject God's mercy demonstrated in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is unless you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'll pay the penalty for your sins. I shudder at that thought. Do you? And brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage also serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to you that if you let a little sin slide, soon you'll be sliding in sin. Israel's downward slide began with their complacency in spiritual matters. Complete obedience to God's command was not prized. Faithful obedience was mocked. And so a downward slide began. And so will a downward slide into spiritual apathy begin if you become complacent in the things of the Lord. If you neglect your daily reading of God's word. If you neglect the service of God's people, if you do not love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, let this passage serve as a warning to you that complacency is deadly. Put to death your sin. What is your sin? Put off the old man with its desires and put on Christ. Put on righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning that if the church is complacent with regard to doctrine, then soon she will have no doctrine. That has been evident over and over and over again in the history of our churches. And it doesn't take long. It only takes a generation, beginning with a little complacency in our own lives, in our own spiritual practices, to spiritual apathy in those who follow, who come behind us. Churches are empty. Large denominations are shrinking. Large denominations are divided. Brothers and sisters, guard the doctrine of God. Guard the doctrine of Christ. Guard the doctrine of salvation. But as you do so, remember this. You must do so in love and with great gentleness. For after all, that is how God has dealt with you, hasn't he? Let the offense be the gospel, not your rhetoric, not your actions, not your behaviors, not your word. Just as complacency regarding the law allowed a very likable character to become a criminal, so complacency with regard to spiritual matters will lead to your spiritual destruction. It will be subtle at first, but before long it will become glaringly obvious. What began as a desire to help a friend ends up plunging one into criminality. So what begins as spiritual apathy leads only to spiritual death. Brothers and sisters, stay alert. What is the spiritual state of your life?